صلى الله عليه صلى يا رسول الله
يا ربنا صل على طه النبي وآله.
In a beautiful supplication which is recommended to be recited after each daily prayer, we say, Allahumma inna maghfiratik arja min amali. O Allah, your forgiveness gives me hope more than my actions. However, we need to keep in mind that performing good actions is pertinent. Merely having faith is not enough. And Imam Ali alayhi salam says, do not be like him who hopes for bliss in the next life without action. This narration shows that although we must have hope in mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we must not forget to take action in that regard and do not commit sin in the vain hope of forgiveness of Allah. Surely the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reach those who try their best to keep away from sins and follow his orders in their lives. Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi also recommended us to have hope in the mercy of Allah, but not in a way to do whatever sin we want and not refraining ourselves from the evil conducts and their consequences. Thank you very much for being with us in this episode, and until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Years, 30 days. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. A monotheist person not only reflects on the Quran, but also tries to explain the ayahs of this heavenly scripture to others and make them familiar with its teachings. Explicating of the Quranic teachings, first of all, was the duty of the Prophet and his infallible successors. Every faithful too, according to the extent that they had learned from the Ahlul Bayt, embarked on this heavy duty. So, the ulama that are Muslim scholars, took over this duty after the occultation of the 12th infallible successor of the Prophet, Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance, and have seriously continued this job till the present day. Today, this duty has become highly important due to the broad assault of enemies against the beliefs of Islam and humanity. Dear listeners, in the seventh episode of this Ramadan series, we are going to focus on Ayah 104 of Surah An'am of the Noble Quran. This ayah is about insight and deep realization of religion and requirements of time and age. Stay tuned, please. The days of the blessed month of Ramadan are the best opportunity to contemplate on ourselves and the philosophy and meaning of life with regards to the circumstances of modern world. Definitely, improvement and perfection in every human aspect requires full awareness and information on the path to move in. God says in Ayah 104 of Surah An'am of the Noble Quran, Certainly insights have come to you from your Lord, so whoever sees, it is to the benefit of his own soul, and whoever remains blind, it is to its detriment. Some of the great lexicographers of Arabic language believe that the word basirat, insight, is the belief of heart in a religious issue or a reality. Some others have described it as a smartness and admonition. The commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, peace upon him, says in Nahjul Balagha, "Indeed, an insightful person is he who hears and thinks, looks and attains foresight, then is admonished, so moves in the clear path and avoids falling in precipice." If one is insightful, he will be able to see near and far in warrens, just as we should be careful not to fall in precipice and traps in spiritual and social affairs too. We have to take care not to be deceived or go astray. Once a man called Ishaq ibn Ammar came to the 16th infallible successor of the Prophet, Imam Sadiq, peace upon him, and told him, "I have a neighbor who performs prayer a lot, helps the needy, and goes on Hajj pilgrimage very much. I have not seen any wrong from him. What kind of person is he in your opinion?" Imam Sadiq, peace upon him, asked him, "How is his insight?" The man answered, "He's not that aware and has no insight in religion." The Imam answered instantly, "So he will not gain high rank with these worships either." An insightful person can recognize various currents and encounter them vigilantly. He can discern the plots of enemies and choose his duty towards them. God says in the Quran that faith is the most important factor to attain insight. Insight is the means to differentiate between good and evil, between right and wrong. God-wariness strengthens insight and helps the person to act smartly and wakefully. He will thwart the plots of enemies. The father of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, had an exemplary insight due to his God-wariness. When he was on exile in Neufchâteau Chateau, in the outskirts of Paris, he would not accept private meetings with various personalities, saying, "We have no private place." He used to hold meetings with several persons to witness the whole meeting so that no word would be decreased or increased to the talks. This is what today is happening through compound war and media war. This is called media literacy and considered as a part of insight. Therefore, insight is like having eye in confrontation of various events. Masoud Rajavi, head of the MKO terrorist grouplet, asked for a meeting with Ayatollah Beheshti, who was the judiciary chief in early 1980s. Ayatollah Beheshti accepted his request. Rajavi announced in a meeting that the MKO members were ready to pay allegiance with Ayatollah Beheshti, provided that he accepts their conditions. Martyr Beheshti told him, "Our difference with you is not a superficial difference. It is rather a deep difference originated in basic beliefs. My argument for you is that you don't even know Marxism." Then he read out part of Karl Marx's book, Capital, German, and translated it. He said to Rajavi, "If you refer to the original German book, you will notice that there are many fundamental mistakes in definition of Marx's economy. You have mixed principles under with the name of Islamic economy and Marxist economy and have found your ideology on this basis. This, while you should have recognized, acted, promoted, and explicated Islam according to its own principles." This very erroneous perception of Islam caused MKO terrorist to murder over 17,000 innocent people in terrorist operations, most of whom were ordinary men, women, and children. One of the most indelible stains in the MKO record was the terrorist blast in which Ayatollah Beheshti and over 70 of the companions of Imam Khomeini were martyred. The more one reflects on the ayahs of the Qur'an and the statements of the Prophet and his infallible progeny, the more he or she will gain insight and the power to analyze events and conditions. We are duty-bound to think deeply on various events and affairs. This will help us to come to a clear conclusion instead of being trapped in hollow and poor analysis. Weak analysis has been the pitfall of many societies and personalities throughout history. Zulkilah was among the companions of Imam Ali, peace upon him, but owing to lack of insight, he was deviated and joined Muawiyah's camp and then became one of his commanders. Although he was fighting in front of falsehood, he thought that he was struggling for God and defending truth. Seeing the Prophet's loyal companion, Ammar Yasir, Zulkilah remembered the words of the Prophet when he said, "Ammar will be killed by a rebellious lot." This was going to shake him and that of the many of the deceived forces in Muawiyah's camp as they could see Ammar on the other side. When Muawiyah noticed this hesitation among his camp, he immediately answered Zulkilah, "Who knows whether Ammar will stay with Ali and not join us?" Lack of insight and deep ignorance caused Zulkilah to be convinced and stay with the rebel, Muawiyah. He was killed. Ammar was martyred after him to clarify the truthfulness of the Prophet and rightfulness of Imam Ali and his companions. Muawiyah was happy as Zulkilah was killed before Ammar because he knew well that had he seen Ammar's martyrdom, half of the Muawiyah's troops would have joined Imam Ali. This is ignorance and stupidity which extinguishes the light of insight.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. IRIB English Radio. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en.
Economic divide.
When Israel began its aggression against the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip, it didn't anticipate the resistance fighters of Hamas to put up such a fight. Now, after 5 months of this onslaught, its economy is doing so poorly that it needs to pull its reservists from the battlefield to help it with its economy while going after more money to continue the genocidal war. Hi, I'm Kavit Ahway. Welcome to Economic Divide. Coming up in this program, we're going to take a look at the Israeli economy, the key sectors that have been affected, also the large GDP drop that was 19.4%, and the lack of investments, which has affected large segments of the society, including the labor shortage. Then, Israel's tech sector, something that has been impacted, slumping before October 7th, however, and the situation just got worse with the Operation Al-Aqsa flood, the value dropping from $17 billion to $7.5 billion when it comes to investments. Political instability also is something that plagued Israel's economy before October 7th. Then the Israeli reservists, what happened? They had 300,000 that went to the battlefield. Therefore, they were taken out of the workforce. Many were recalled back to contribute to the society economically and in other respects. But has it helped Israel's economy?
Israel's economy is in crisis mode. Israel's genocidal war on Palestinians in the Gaza Strip has proven more expensive than expected. Between October and December, Israel's economy shrank by a fifth at an annualized rate compared with the previous 3 months. It was more than twice the contraction predicted by the Bank of Israel. In the same period, over 750,000 people, or a sixth of the labor force, were away from work, many of them evacuees or reservists. Moody's, a rating agency, downgraded the regime's credit rating for the first time ever. The tech sector has been hit hard. Many have moved operations abroad. In 2023, the value of Israeli tech exits, including M&As and IPOs, slumped 56% to $7.5 billion from $16.9 billion a year earlier. 2022 was already a tough year for Israel's tech industry, as the uncertain specter of rising interest rates, global stock market fall, and tech layoffs led to a sharp slowdown in investments. Israel attracts most of its tech investments from abroad. About 80% of venture capital investments in local high-tech startups were generated from foreign funds.
Time now to take a look at some of the social media posts on this. First up, we took a look at the topic of boycott. This entry said, boycott and makes a change. Israel's economy is falling to its knees. Then we looked at this entry where we thought it's important. The war may cost them a lot of money that will be paid back from the USA, UK, and the EU because they will support Israel unconditionally. But the major hit is boycotting that. It will hurt them, if not now, later, and the hit will be so hard. Okay, so a couple of topics there on boycott. Next, the US could literally do that. The majority of their economy is funded by the USA. The USA cutting support would be catastrophic for Israel's economy. The U.S. has the power. It's just too incompetent to wield it the right way. Then how the war in Gaza has hurt Israel's economy. The fight against Hamas will cost £46 billion by the end of next year while leaving farming, tech, and hospitality short of thousands of workers. And finally, Israel's economy plummets off a cliff amid the Gaza war, what we call the onslaught. The Bureau attributed the drop in part to the fact that some 300,000 reservists were called up to man the war effort, leaving their day jobs vacant and the civilian economy losing out on a big chunk of both producer activity and consumer spending. Our guest for our first Q&A, let me introduce them. Joe Catron joins us, Palestine Solidarity activist, and it's important to note that he lived in Gaza from the years 2011 through 2014. Joe Catron, welcome to Economic Divide. So we're looking at, obviously, key sectors of Israel's economy to have suffered as a result of this onslaught, and at the top of the list, construction, tourism, and agriculture. Do you think these sectors can see any signs of improvement given the fact that this onslaught is continuing?
Well, I think that the resistance, of course, led by the Palestinian resistance, but also including forces within the exact axis of resistance fighting from Lebanon, Yemen, and Iraq, have done a really masterful job in isolating Israel economically as well as militarily. At this point, it's hard to see how its economy could hope to function in any normal way as long as this onslaught continues. Between the ongoing bombardment in its north, which is preventing the return of settlers, and the complete closure of its shipping lane in the Red Sea, as well, of course, as the ongoing fight resistance it faces from Palestinians in Gaza, Israel is in a war that it can't hope to continue while maintaining any sort of normal economy.
All right, that was Joe Catron there. Thank you, Joe Catron. Let me introduce our next guest here. John Phoenix joins us now. John Phoenix is the founder and editor-in-chief at Shoah.org.uk. John Phoenix, welcome to Economic Divide. The different sectors that's been affected by this onslaught, the tech sector is the one that stands out the most, and it's something that's been repeated. It was not doing well before the onslaught, however, and, of course, we've seen how they're now doing much worse. Investor confidence is lost in that industry. How can this sector hope for any recuperation? How can they begin to even think that they can attract investments when this onslaught has not only ended, but that it may continue on the political side to impact the sector?
The record show us that the main product on technology was actually promoted in the Europe and parts of the Middle East is the Merkava, their tank, which is proven failing on the front in Gaza. This, obviously, without going through the technical details of the tank, was actually supposed to be an advanced best tank in the world. Turkey ordered 400 of those, which is, if that deal went through, they will have, obviously, revenue of millions of dollars a year. But failing on the ground shows that it's not worth to invest in such technology. And the reason I'm giving that example, because this was one of their best, obviously, marketing for the technology. Other factor is due to the crimes and the genocide of Gaza, some companies actually dropped dealing with the Israeli technology due to the obviously claim to be ethical issues. Such technology been used to slaughter Palestinians in Gaza. So that's two factors together affect their ability to advance any growth on the last, obviously, clearly from the October till about now.
Time now for the Infinews section of the program. First up, we're going to take a look at U.S. oil sales to China, something that's not going to happen. And it's interesting that this is actually something that the U.S. May have done, but the U.S. Basically has come out and said it could, underline could, ban state oil sales to China from, and this is the interesting part, from the SPR. What's the SPR? Well, that's an emergency stockpile that was created following the West Asia oil embargo of 1973. This sounds like there's a security-related issue regarding trade where the U.S. has come out making this type of a statement. So it's a story that we need to look at a little bit further. On to the EU, our next entry, and the food prices there. The prices of major food staples have spiked up by a lot, 50%. I think that's a lot. For example, olive oil costs across the bloc have been on the rise since mid-2023, and that's according to Eurostat. The EU is still grappling with a food crisis in terms of the inflation and food. And to add that to that, the farmer protest, you can see that that situation is somewhat volatile. Now we go on to a very contentious topic, and this is the green energy. And in particular, in the U.S., that has promoted this, the transition aspect of it. What's slowing down America's clean energy transition is what caught our attention. And this headline read, "It's not the cost." It said a new report has found renewable energy is facing organized opposition. That's right. And grid connectivity issues. So the transformation, obviously, is not going to be that simple nor easy. Now, our take on this is the only issue is the speed of the transition. In the last 2 years, high inflation and supply chain issues led to temporary price increases. And the reason why we mentioned that is because green transition is supposed to somewhat lower prices also, but that's not going to be the case based on the way that we view it. Now, this piece of news is important. It may not sound economic in flavor, but the Israeli ambassador to Italy has been rejected by Italy. Italy has rejected this person who was a former settlement mayor for the ambassadorial position. Now, Rome did not want an ambassador who was mayor of a West Bank settlement and had also headed the Yesha Council. That's the main political arm of the settlement movement. Why do we think that's important and related to the economy? Because this may be a trend. If you have a country that's rejecting an appointment by Israel of their ambassador, this may spill over into the trade aspect of it, where it may impact trade overall. So we have to wait and see whether this is going to have a contagion effect or not. Those were the news items we picked for our FAQ section.
Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
Israel's over 5 months of aggression is taking a toll on its economy. Now, we've established that. In this in-depth section, we will look at some of the key areas which has drained Israel's budget from its funds. First of all, let's take a look at how Israel actually got a reality check when it realized that it had suffered what was a very steep drop in its GDP for the last quarter of 2023, minus 19.4%. And that is a lot by any standards. It highlights the fallout of the ongoing onslaught against the Gaza Strip, and the impact that it had on different sectors. Consumer spending, productivity, you have investment, and also trade, they're all down. So a result of those negative factors has contributed to the negative 19.4%. Next, the large GDP drop was due to the fact that, and we've mentioned this before, I know, but it needs to be highlighted again. You have some 300,000 reservists that left their jobs. That contributed to about 8% of the workforce that was taken out of the economic cycle. Now, 8% of the workforce out of the economic cycle, producer activity also, obviously is being affected, consumer spending has been affected, and then when you branch those out, you have consumption and Israel spending. The two that we picked were consumption has dropped by 27%. And then you have the spending by Israel itself, which has gone up 88%. So you can obviously see how Israel's economy is going to suffer, is suffering as a result of this aggression. Now we're going to take a look at the labor force disruption in terms of the evacuees. And I know, again, this is something we've mentioned, but 120,000 is the latest figures that we have. Again, these are contributing to the large GDP drop, taken out of the workforce, and then the Palestinian workers. We have 170,000 of them taken out of the workforce. That's a drop, obviously, in also the Palestinian economy. That gets impacted. Construction projects is mainly what we're looking at being one of the top sectors that has been impacted by this. Next up, this concerns trade. Obviously, imports and exports is at the top of the list. You have imports to have been negatively affected, and that's a big a drop of minus 42%, and exports at this point minus 18%. Again, you're seeing a big chunk of the Israeli economy to be impacted. And then you have the Yemeni army that's targeting U.S., U.K., and Israeli-bound ships in the Red Sea and the Arabian Sea, and that disruption has also led to a drop in Israel's GDP and its economy as a whole. And then finally, this is very important, the downgrade that happened, and it happened a few weeks back, where it affected Israel's credit rating from A1 to A2, and the organization responsible for that is a big ratings agency by the name of Moody's. Now, when this happens, the ability to repay debt is what is put under the spotlight in terms of Israel. And obviously, the sovereign debt outlook has now been downgraded to negative. So when you have this happening, it makes it very hard for Israel to borrow money, in short, money that is needed for them if they want to continue with their onslaught. The finance minister has said this did not include serious economic claims, but many economists actually disagree with the stance that he has had, somewhat similar to what the stance of the Israeli prime minister has been. All right, let's bring back our guest for this segment of the program. We have Joe Catron, who's rejoining us. He's He's a Palestine Solidarity activist, and he lived in Gaza from 2011 through 2014. Joe Catron, welcome back to Economic Divide. You know, this decision to bring back the reservists from the battle lines, it was seen as a positive move by Israel because they say that they're going to contribute to Israel's economy. But since most of them are in the tech sector, which is doing that badly, how much can this move actually help Israel's economy, do you think?
Well, I think a lack of tech workers is the least of Israel's problems right now. The far bigger problem it faces is, first of all, its military challenge from the resistance on every front, from Gaza and the West Bank to Lebanon, Yemen, and Syria, as well as the increasing political, economic, and diplomatic isolation it faces on a global scale as the direct result of its ongoing atrocities in Gaza. None of its problems will be fixed by shuffling people around. That is no longer an option for it. And in fact, I'm not sure they can be fixed at all, because so much of what Israel had built up, the appearance it had tried to maintain of power, and was based upon a myth that was shattered on October 7th. We all saw how easily it could be challenged and defeated. They're still complaining. They're still whining about this 5 months later, the scale of their defeat. They're no closer to overcoming it. Nothing that they've attempted in the meantime has reversed any of the gains the resistance made. So I don't see any possible solution for them, even to regain some level of modest prosperity, which they had built up, short of ending their genocide, first of all. But beyond that, I don't think they'll return to the status they held prior to October 7th, regardless, because the resistance fundamentally changed the equation. It showed how easily they could be fought and defeated.
All right, thank you very much for that. Let's bring back John Phoenix, now founder and editor-in-chief of Shoah.org.uk. John Phoenix, welcome back. The way that Israel's economy is suffering, one of the solutions that Israel has thought of is to bring back some of these reservists, which comprises of 8% of its economy, the contribution that they make, and their presence in the workforce. Do you think that's going to help its economy at all, especially when it comes to the fact that they work in the tech sector mainly?
Well, I mean, if you look at the picture in general, you know, the 300,000 of reserved force being recruited to fight the war, obviously, that kept a lot of the vacuum within the economy, such running the airports, security, hospitals, industry, agriculture. So they're trying to release some of this reserved in order to do the civil, obviously, duty. Teachers being recruited, obviously, doctors, technicians. So the only way to try to recover part of the economy is to try to reserve, to release some of the reserve in order to go for civil duty. And it's doing that is not even improving yet. You know, now they're calling on the religious sector to join in. If you heard of the last report about the Haredim, you know, they wanted to give them some military work, which is could be not as such as fighting, as maybe running prisons, running security centers. So they are desperate in order to run the same time running a war and running the society. And as I said earlier, the only way these people to recover and survive is to stop the war. Otherwise, they will be in receipt of American aid till the American give up, and then we will have no recovery in their economy. So this is a catch-22, to be honest with you.
The rest of the economy in Israel is in trouble. Construction is at a standstill. Farms have lost more than half of their workforce. In addition, companies involved in tourism are suffering. In January, 77% fewer tourists visited Lutz than a year ago. Israel's labor market is already tight. Bringing in foreign workers is slow and expensive. Farms, factories, and building sites lack workers. After October 7th, the regime spent $30 billion in foreign reserves propping up the shekel and has another $170 billion if the currency needs more cushioning. Analysts believe a financial crisis is unlikely, but that does not mean pain will be avoided. It will just come in different forms. There are talks of further spending cuts that are required to guarantee stability. Israel's welfare apparatus will take the hit. The welfare ministry, which is also responsible for caring for evacuees and returned captives, will have to take an 8% cut. Value-added taxes will rise by 1 percentage point to 18%. The health tax on incomes will go up by 0.15 percentage points. Policymakers worry that raising corporate taxes would cause the tech sector, which is highly mobile and already struggling to find workers, to flee the regime.
Hello and welcome to the Quick Take section. I'm Matt Yaposyan. When it comes to Israel's debt, news has surfaced that the occupation entity is gearing towards raising money to keep pace with the required onslaught spending. The Israeli regime is seeking to raise $60 billion in debt this year alone. Obviously, it's running short on funds, and in order to save as much money as possible, it will also freeze hiring and raise taxes because it has almost doubled its aggression spending. We have already mentioned this before, but the need to go out and raise money is a result of the economic and labor force disruptions due to the reservists, settlers, and Palestinian laborers. But what is not covered or discussed much is how many reservists have been pulled from the battlefield. Israel has announced that there are around 60,000 reservists who were still carrying out acts of genocide in Gaza. That means 240,000 reservists were back into the economic cycle. So why is that not improving the economy? On borrowing, this is not the first time the Israeli regime had to go out and borrow. And as long as the aggression continues, it won't be its last time either. In the beginning of the Israeli regime's onslaught on Gaza, Tel Aviv borrowed $22 billion, which soared the debt-to-GDP ratio up to 62%, the highest for the entity in 8 years. It's also worth looking at how Israel plans to increase military spending overall and what that figure was before the onslaught began. Israel is planning on increasing military spending by $15 billion, marking an 85% increase in military spending from 13% of the military budget before their onslaught against Gaza to 20% in 2024. Okay, that brings us to the end of this Quick Take segment.
The economy of the West Bank and the Gaza Strip are unable to recover at the time being due to the continued aggression. Israel's need for loans indicates that it is unable to meet the cost of not only the aggression, but also of its own needs. There's no surprise there, since the aggression was not supposed to last this long. And since there is no end in sight at this time, there are speculations that Israel's major ally, like the U.S., will come to its rescue. For Mikhail Tapway and the entire team here at Economic Divide, it's goodbye until the next program.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, asking for forgiveness in the holy month of Ramadan. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is an honor to be here. So, dear friends, we are in the holy month of Ramadan. We are talking about Islamic lifestyle, and alhamdulillah, this is A to Z. So, we're talking about how forgiveness is something that we really need to be doing in the holy month of Ramadan. So, you know, sometimes we really spend a lot of time, you know, thinking about not eating and not drinking and, you know, not breaking the commandments of Allah. And, of course, you know, just trying to go through the day. I mean, you know, yes, it is difficult not eating and not drinking from, you know, the time of sahar until the time of iftar. It is difficult. I mean, you know, nobody can say that this is something that is easy. But of course, you know, the rewards are incredibly high as well. I mean, eternal salvation, eternal bliss, and of course, a connection with the Almighty Allah. These are not small rewards, indeed. But we're talking about forgiveness. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to not ask for forgiveness, or we kind of forget amongst the hustle and bustle of our day while we're fasting and we're going to community iftars, for example. We have a tendency to forget to ask for forgiveness. It's interesting and quite profound that, you know, in the Holy Quran, the concept of forgiveness and asking for forgiveness and repentance and istighfar is something which is, you know, is quite prevalent. And on the other hand, when we look at the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, we find that asking for forgiveness, of course, is also a very integral part of a Islamic lifestyle, and it is something that is highly, highly recommended to be doing in the holy month of Ramadan.
رمضان المستبين جاء بالنور المبين رمضان 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 القانتين.
Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So we're talking about asking for forgiveness in this holy month of Ramadan. You know, sometimes we get so caught up in, you know, the holy month of Ramadan and the various things that are going on and the programs that we need to be attending and, you know, the things that we want to do, that we have a tendency to forget to ask for forgiveness. Of course, the holy month of Ramadan is a month which is full of blessings. And as the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi very beautifully says, it's a month which is full of forgiveness, meaning the doors of repentance are open and Allah is waiting and yearning for people to come and ask for forgiveness. And this itself is quite profound. A lot of times, you know, we don't understand these statements, but Allah wants us to ask for forgiveness so that Allah can forgive us. You know, He wants to forgive us. It's almost like Allah the Almighty, the Compassionate, the Merciful, is looking for an excuse to forgive us. He is looking for any reason to be able to forgive us. But The main point and the caveat is that we ourselves ask for that forgiveness. And so if we ask for forgiveness, of course, Allah is more than willing to forgive us. This is known as the month of forgiveness. This is known as the month for repentance. One of the translations or interpretations of the word Ramadan, it is this fire that burns away one's sins. That's how much forgiveness we are talking about. And of course, as the Messenger of Allah says in a famous sermon, that this is a month of forgiveness, and that every single night the angels in the holy month of Ramadan announce who is there who is asking for forgiveness, so that the Almighty Allah may forgive them.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Palestinian mosques. Part 2.
Al-Susi Mosque was located west of Gaza City in the densely populated Shati refugee camp. This mosque too was reduced to rubble by Israel's US-provided F-16 warjets. The raid resulted in the destruction of residential homes surrounding the mosque and caused the fall of martyrs and many injuries amongst the families residing in that neighborhood.
The enemy targeted this mosque in its recent aggression like they did to the other mosques in the Gaza Strip.
On July 30th, they hit the mosque with unmanned drones that landed on the water tankers. None of the neighbors heard anything, and so did nothing. Then they fired another missile, which made us aware and think they were going to target the mosque, as that was the way the Israeli occupation worked, with unmanned drone missiles firing first.
We went to the balconies and windows immediately to see what was going on. We didn't know that the mosque was the target and the missiles hit the water tankers. They fired another missiles after that. Then people started to scream, urging us and our neighbors to leave our homes. We were unsure as to whether we should leave and risk getting bombed or stay and be exposed to the same risk. It was indescribable, a horrific time.
We had 50 people in our house. I was awake with my family next to me, which includes 3 boys, 2 daughters, and my wife. My 2 brothers and their families were there as well, totaling about 50 people. I woke the boys up and the girls and rushed to my brother upstairs. I can't describe to you how this all happened in just minutes. Those who were sleeping woke up alarmed, and we had to look after the elderly members and those who needed to be carried. Bottom line, we all left the building.
We were separated from each other. I lost 3 of my kids and had to go back to search for them. We weren't able to grasp what was happening in the moment. Electricity was cut and neighbors were screaming while ambulances rushed the injured and firefighting crews raced around. I had to return after receiving a phone call from my neighbors telling me that my kids were at his place. On the way, I was injured, hit by shrapnel in my foot, back and head, and my brother was injured too. We were running, but we couldn't run far, because the missiles came down so fast as we were following one another.
قصف هذا المسجد اثنين صواريخ كما يقولون صواريخ زنانة ثم
This mosque was targeted with two unmanned drone missiles, followed by two F-16 vacuum missiles, as they call them. The F-16 raid was the reason for the collapse of the minaret on the Radwan family's home.
ضربة صواريخ F-16 هي كانت السبب في نزول أو سقوط المئذنة على بيت رضوان.
لما وقعت المئذنة على البيت طبعا.
The tip of the minaret that collapsed onto the house weighed 10 tons. It flew about 8 meters onto the roof. It was Allah's mercy that prevented it from falling on the neighbors. Otherwise, none of them would have survived. The main body of the minaret broke 3 to 4 roofs due to its heavy weight.
يعني من الثقل تبعها
كان في هناك شهداء من جراء القصف رجل مسن تأثر من القصف
There were some martyrs as a result of the bombardment. An old man died and a pregnant woman from the Radwan family died also.
امرأة من آل رضوان كانت حامل بمولود طبعا توفى من جراء القصف
مرت أخويا محمد كانت حامل 6 شهور على المطار
My sister-in-law was 6 months pregnant. She miscarried on the spot due to the explosion. They sprayed missiles over the Palestinian people to the extent that shrapnel, sand, and small stones reached as far as 500 meters.
الشظايا، الرمال، الحصو الصغير
يوجد بعض الإصابات مش أقل من 20.
There were 20 to 30 injuries suffered by people in nearby houses due to the impact of stones and glass flying.
الجارة والزجاج التي كان يتساقط على بيوتهم.
Al-Sosi worshippers refused to be distracted from performing their prayers near the mosque and so set up a makeshift mosque on a vacant land beside the original location, only to see it bombed also. Israeli aircraft did not give them the opportunity to pray.
وفعلا بدأنا بنصب الحديد وتجهيز المصلى وكان
We started preparing a makeshift mosque the very next day. An organization provided us with the shading to finish it. We were shocked the next night to be hit by another bombardment targeting the area. We rushed to the area to find they targeted the exact spot we were preparing to build a makeshift
mosque.
The town of Huzar in the south, with a population of 9,000, suffered immense damage after it was heavily bombarded for 3 days by the Israeli regime to the degree that the town was almost completely wiped out. 7 mosques out of 9 were destroyed, the most prominent being the township center mosque, Jamaat Ibad al-Rahman. After the annihilation, Israeli forces besieged the town for 10 days, cutting it off from the outside world. A Red Cross worker described the scene as a tsunami of death.
Unfortunately, they sabotaged the infrastructure and the structures. The whole electricity network in Al-Najjar neighborhood and entire city in Huzar was destroyed. It was intentionally leveled by bulldozers. They removed the pylons, wires, water networks, and everything. They even leveled 7 mosques and blew them up with dynamite.
They are taking out their anger on the mosques. We don't know why they're doing this to mosques. They target people, mosques, houses, and everything around the mosque. All surrounding houses were destroyed. I live next to the mosque, but no one passes by or greets me now. I am so affected by this.
Northern Gaza also suffered extensive destruction of its mosques. One example was the beautiful Omar Abdul Aziz Mosque in Beit Hanan, important to Muslims worldwide and renovated by a Malaysian Islamic organization in 2013, was bombed to smithereens for the second time in its history by an Israeli airstrike. Rubble and a pile of concrete remain.
They targeted this mosque in every war. This is the second time now. The first building was bigger than this. It was 3 or 4 floors high, but it was targeted too. The Omar Mosque that we built was targeted as well. If they had destroyed my house, it would be much easier for me to bear. I have a great affection for this mosque that Allah only knows. The mosque is my whole life, as I attended there 1 or 2 hours before the call for prayer to recite the Quran and help clean the mosque. A whole life revolves around the mosque.
يعني حياتنا كلها في المسجد احنا الاحتلال الاسرائيلي يفرغ حقده.
The Israeli occupation demonstrates its hatred on houses of the Lord. Destroyed mosques were found to have no weapons or resistance in them. We at the Ministry of Waqf supervise the mosques. We challenge the occupiers to present one piece of evidence that mosques were being targeted because of the Palestinian resistance or any resistance that acts whatsoever. They are places for worshipping only.
هي بيوت للعبادة وفقط.
The Palestinians did not quit or give up as their holy places fell. They immediately went to work to construct temporary mosques and places for prayer. And whilst these hastily built sanctities provided little protection from the weather, it brought the people together for each call to prayer.
We set up structures to pray under while a rainfall was dripping on us. Praise the Lord that we are steadfast and that we will survive on this soil. No matter what the Zionists do, we will prevail and reform.
This mosque was built by residents of the neighborhood and from other good doers. We built a mosque inside the refugee camp in an area that was designated to be a park. We used material from greenhouses to build the mosque and we pray there.
عملنا المسجد وهلا بنصلي فيه. ناس ملتزمين بالدين فقولوا لنا لازم نعمل مسجد اللي نقدر نصلي الصلوات فيه يعني ايش تأدية الفريضة لله سبحانه وتعالى.
We decided to build a makeshift mosque because people here are devoted to their religion. We agreed we should build a mosque to perform rituals of the Lord and decided to make the mosque out of material from greenhouses. You can see those two where people used to fill the mosques before it was targeted. Now there are barely 3 lines in this small mosque. The houses of most of the neighbors were reduced to rubble and they left the area to rent elsewhere.
كلهم راحوا من البلد وفي اخذوا تاجروا في مناطق ثانيه الاحتلال يقصد من كثره استهداف.
Israelis target Palestinian mosques repeatedly. 27% of mosques along the Gaza Strip are either completely or partially damaged. It is their intention to subjugate the Arab and Muslim people. It is also to pave the way for the tearing down of the sacred Al-Aqsa Mosque to be replaced by a Jewish temple.
اتجاه المسجد الأقصى المبارك
إنه قدام. It's like they're telling people not to be shocked if the Al-Aqsa Mosque is destroyed, just like any other mosque that was destroyed in the Gaza war. That's what they want. But Al-Aqsa is different. If it was destroyed, all Muslims around the world under God's will would rain down on Israel. But the Lord will protect it with all its might.
The Palestinian people believe that the Lord protects His house. They believe that the mosques and indeed Islam will eternally prevail despite all efforts by its enemies to destroy them. IRIB English Radio.